For just a very quick review of what we covered so far, you notice that in chapter 1, John gave us a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the glorified Son of Man. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he spoke to us of the church age from the early church, the apostolic church, right through to the church that will be on earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air to receive his saints to himself. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we had a heavenly scene where the saints were caught up and they were seated around the throne represented in the 24 elders. And in chapter 5, the Lord pictured as the lion, the tribe of Judah, who was seen as the lamb, as having been slain, was the one who was able to open the book, the seven seal book, the title deed to the earth. And then in chapter 6, the first six seals of the book were opened. Chapter 7 gave us a parenthesis as 144,000 of Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, were sealed by God to be the witnesses for him through the tribulation period. And as a result there, we also saw that a multitude of Gentiles were saved. And then in chapters 8 to 11, we had the seventh seal, and that brought into play the seven trumpet judgments, where the wrath of the Lamb of God was poured out upon the earth. Chapter 12 brought before us some of the great actors that we see in the book of Revelation. It was the woman clothed with the sun, speaking of Israel. The man-child, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Michael, the archangel, and the dragon, Satan, and also Satan as he worked through the ten-horned beast given to us in Revelation chapter 13, and also the lamb-like beast of chapter 13, which we believe to be the personal Antichrist. So as we come tonight, then, we're at chapter 14. And at chapter 14, we see that God intervenes again upon the scene. And in chapter 14, in verses 1 to 5, and we might just read those first five verses. Says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, or the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So here then, we see the Lamb on Mount Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, with 144,000 followers, each of them sealed on the foreheads. And this portion, chapter 14, and also chapter 15 and chapter 16, give us a preview of what takes place in chapters 17, 18, and 19. But this in particular looks forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to the earth and stand in Jerusalem with a group of believers from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These 144,000 are the same people that were mentioned in chapter 7. And they are about to enter into the kingdom to be with Christ. And you notice that here it says that they are called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That means that they are the first of the harvest of the tribulation period that will come into the millennium to populate the kingdom on earth at that time. And then you notice it says these 144,000, it describes them as those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. This does not mean that they never married. For when one marries, they do not defile themselves. For marriage is ordained of God. But I believe it means this, that they had kept themselves free from the terrible idolatry and immorality of the period that will be on the earth at that time. That is, they followed the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were obedient unto Him. And they were devoted unto Him. They did not accept the lie of the Antichrist, that a mere man was to be worshipped. They were blameless as far as their steadfastness to the Lord Jesus Christ, their confession to Christ, was concerned. Then as you get down to the latter part of the chapter, verses, particularly verses 6 and 7, we see that our attention is brought or turned to an angel that's flying in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel. And I believe this corresponds to what we have in Matthew 24 and verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And the subject of the gospel is given in verse 7. And you notice that there, men are commanded to fear God rather than the beast. They're commanded to give glory to God rather than to the idolatrous image, and they're commanded to worship God rather than a mere man. In verse 8, we see a second angel, and this second angel announces the fall of Babylon, and this announcement anticipates that which that takes place in chapters 17 and 18. And Babylon represents apostate Judaism and apostate Christendom, which will be, in that period of time, no doubt, a vast commercial and religious system. And I believe its headquarters will be located in Rome. And it's undoubtedly the Roman Catholic Church will be an important part of Babylon. For as we read of it later, it says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her impure passion." But it also includes not only Roman Catholicism, but apostate Protestantism, and also apostate, I believe, Judaism as well. And then there's a third angel that's brought to our attention in chapter 14. And this angel, again, warns against the worship of the beast. In verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You notice here that this warning brings forth a choice that people have to make. People need to make a decision between God and Satan, between Christ and the Antichrist, between the spirit of truth and between the spirit of error. And the choice that they make here will be a final choice. It will be a choice that they will not be able to change, and it will have its results in eternity. It will be unalterable in eternity. And this is a period of time when the saints will be called upon to endure patiently the persecutions of the beast, to obey God by refusing to worship a man and to worship an idol, and to hold fast to their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God gives notice to those who will be faithful to him. For verse 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. This is a scripture that many times we hear at a funeral service, and the principle of it carries over. But in its true interpretation, I believe it deals here with the tribulation saints, those who do not bow down to the beast, but instead are faithful to the God of heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they will be especially rewarded for their faithfulness unto death. Then as we get over to verses 14 to 16, we read of a harvest that will take place. And this harvest is doubtless a description of what will happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And although he himself is the reaper, he sends forth his angels to harvest the earth. And the sheaves of this portion here, the sheaves of grain, I believe represent the believers that are gathered into his garner. This means that they will be saved to enter the millennium with him, to enter the kingdom that he establishes upon the earth. The shaft symbolizes unbelievers, and it says the shaft will be burned with unquenchable fire. And so then, continue on in these verses from 17 down to 20. These verses describe the last terrible judgments upon the unbelieving portion of the nation of Israel, which is spoken of as the vine of the earth, but I believe they also include the whole earth. It's a harvest of pure wrath. And these judgments will take place outside the city of Jerusalem. Then as we come over to chapter 15, we see that we're introduced here in chapter 15 to seven angels with seven plagues. And these are the last plagues. These are the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. And when these plagues are loosed upon the earth, the wrath of God is ended. And then from this we know that we are now towards the end of the tribulation period. You notice here that John, in this portion, that John sees a great company of people in heaven. A great company of people that are standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. And he recognizes those who refuse to worship the beast or his image, or to take the number of the beast. And so no doubt they were martyred as a result. And John sees them here in heaven, singing the song of Moses and singing the song of the Lamb. And they testify to the righteousness of God's judgment in anticipation of what he is about to do to the murderers on the earth. And then John sees, in the latter part of the chapter, he sees the seven angels coming out of the temple in heaven, and they're coming out and they're dressed in priestly garments, pure, bright linen with golden belts. And one of the four living creatures handed a golden bowl of vial to each angel. And these bowls, or these vials, contain the final judgments of God on the earth during the Great Tribulation period. And notice verse 8. It says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." And this sort of indicates that no one can enter the temple until the seven plagues are finished. Possibly means that no priestly intercession could now delay God's final, or God's wrath upon the earth. We know in times past that as the saints prayed and looked to God, God possibly might have withheld his wrath. But in this time, God's word will be carried out, and the judgment will take place. Then as you come over to chapter 16, it brings before us what these seven judgments are, these seven bowl or seven vial judgments are. In verse 1, we notice a voice from the temple orders the seven angels to pour out the vials of the wrath of God. And this first vial caused foul and evil sores to break out on all those who worship the beast and his image. Verse 3, we have the second vial, and this caused the waters of the sea to be turned into blood, like that of a dead man, and all marine life to be killed. And then the third vial is in verses 4 to 7, and this vial caused all drinking water to become blood. And at this point, the angel of water defends the justice of God's judgments. men are only receiving the just recompense of their own sinful deeds. In verses 8 to 9, the fourth plague is spoken of. And it's a plague which caused men to suffer severe sunburn or possibly solar radiation. But notice that this does not cause men to repent. Instead, they curse God for sending these tortures upon them. The fifth plague is given to us in verses 10 and 11. And this was a plague of darkness on the kingdom of the beast. And this only added to man's suffering because they were not able to obtain relief from the preceding afflictions. But again, notice it does not soften their hearts. They become only more settled in their hatred of God. And then in verses 12 to 16, the sixth judgment is poured out. And there we read that the waters of the Euphrates dried up, permitting the armies of the east to march toward the land of Israel. And you notice that John sees here, or John saw, three fog-like spirits issuing from the mouth of the dragon. The beast and the false prophet. He sees three fog-like spirits coming from each one of these, or one from each, and going throughout the world to gather the armies to battle. And this is the final battle of the Great Tribulation when the Gentile nations will march again against the land of Israel. There they will be met by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Valley of Armageddon, and they will be utterly defeated. Matthew tells us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming will be like a thief. It will be unexpected and will be accompanied by destruction. But those who will be blessed during that time are those who are found watching for him and keeping themselves pure from the idolatrous worship of the day. And there's an application in that for us. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. He's coming at any moment for the church. He's coming to take us to be with himself. And we ought to be those who are watching, those who are looking for his coming, and those who are seeking to keep ourselves pure, seeking to keep ourselves from sin, so that we might not be ashamed at his coming. And then in verses 17 to 21, we find that the final vial or judgment is indicated by the fact that it says, "It is done." The wrath of God is finished, and it causes violent convulsions of nature, causes lightning and noises, thunder, and it causes an earthquake of unprecedented proportions. And then the great city, which I take to be the city of Rome, is split into three parts by the earthquake. And the cities outside the Roman Empire, they fall also. And this marks for us the fall of Babylon, which we mentioned earlier, is described for us in chapters 17 and 18 in detail. And tells us that the islands and the mountains disappear, and there are 100-pound hailstorms that fall from heaven. And again, so fearful is the plague of hail that men are seen, or men curse God for sending it. You would think that when God sends his judgment, that man would begin to think and to wake up and to repent and of his sins and look to his Maker. But that's not the case. Here, during these judgments, it brings out the vileness of their heart as they curse God for the things that the judgment that he brings upon them. And as we get over to chapter 17, and going through chapter 17, and I believe over to chapter 19 and verse 10, it speaks about Babylon. And at the opening of chapter 17, John is invited by one of the angels to view the destruction of this great harlot. And we mentioned earlier that this was, that Babylon is a great commercial and religious system, no doubt with its headquarters in Rome. Babylon means confusion. And certainly if you look into some of those who have not been teaching the truth of the Word of God, you see an awful lot of confusion. And so then Babylon includes the Roman Catholic Church, it includes apostate Protestantism, and also, I believe, the apostate Judaism. Notice the description that's given here in chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. Sitting upon many waters, that is controlling great areas of the Gentile world. Remember, controlling many peoples. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The kings of the earth committed fornication with her. That is, the apostate church has seduced the political leaders with her compromise and with her intrigue. And the dwellers of the earth become drunk with the wine of her fornication. Great numbers of people are under her influence, and she brings them down to a lost eternity. Now you notice in verse 3 that this apostate church is seen sitting on a scarlet beast. And you remember that we already noted in chapter 13 that this beast is the revived Roman Empire, and sometimes it's the scripture speaks of the head of that empire. And remember, the beast was one that's full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. And so that's the fact that she's sitting upon this scarlet beast suggests that for a time this apostate church dominates the empire or has control to some degree of the leaders of the revived Roman Empire. You notice here it gives us the symbols of that she wears. She wears the symbols of her vast wealth and displays a golden cup full of idolatry and immorality. And on her head is written the name of mystery. Now, in notice verse 7. It says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the seven heads and 10 horns." You notice here the beast is described. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns. And I believe these seven heads suggest to us seven forms of government in which the Roman Empire existed, or will yet exist. Or it also could speak to us of the kings who represented these forms of government. And it had 10 horns, it says. And that symbolizes the 10 kings who will be included in the future empire. The 10 toes of Daniel's vision. Then notice verse 8. It says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." That sort of tells us that the Roman Empire existed in the past. The beast that thou sawest was. And then it broke up and it passed away. It is not. And then it will appear in a particular diabolic form and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And then it will be utterly and finally destroyed and go into perdition. And it's saying that unsaved people will marvel at the Superman who will arise to assume the world leadership. And it says, "They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is or shall come." And John gives us the true meaning of the symbols in verse 9. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition." These seven mountains remind us of the seven hills on which the city of Rome is built. But I don't believe that's the interpretation of the verse there. But Rome is a city that's built on seven hills. But here I believe this seven mountains reminds us of the fact that the history of the empire includes seven distinct forms of rulers. And as we mentioned earlier, they may speak to us of seven forms of government that Rome has had, or of the seven kings. And the first five periods of the Roman Empire are already history. They passed away. 5 are fallen. And then the empire was existing when John was writing. And he says, and one is, 6. And then the empire will yet exist in a 7th form. That's the empire that's to come. And the other is not yet come, he says. And then notice, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. That sounds a little confusing there. Let me try and explain it. As far as the Roman Empire is concerned, there will be 7 stages or 7 forms of government. 5 are past. 1 was existing when John was living. The 7th one is yet to come upon the scene. The 7th one is when there will be 10 kings, 1 in charge, or 10 heads, 1 in charge of a 10th part of the Roman Empire. That's the 7th. And then he speaks of the 8th. Who's the 8th? The 8th is of the 7th. The 8th is the one who comes out of the 10, who becomes the great political leader of this great Roman Empire. And so then John here gives us the meaning of all this. Now quickly, just the other remaining verses. In chapter 18, we have the fall of Babylon. It's a chapter that consists primarily of a funeral song, for it celebrates the fall of Babylon. It celebrates the fall of this apostate church and this great apostate, or this great commercial system as well. And we notice that a mighty angel announces the fall of the system. It's a system that has been a dwelling place of demons. And it's been a system that has been guilty of all kinds of wickedness. But notice that God warns his people to come out of this doomed system on the eve of its destruction. You know, God has been calling his people down through the ages to come out from among that which is evil, to separate themselves from that which is evil. And even today, God calls us to separation, to be separate from the world, to be living for him, and to be bearing a testimony to his saving and keeping power. So even there, before the final destruction, God calls his people to come out from this doomed system. In chapter 19, in the first 5 verses of chapter 19, we have the rejoicing that takes place in heaven over the fall of Babylon. I want to call your attention to verse 6 of chapter 19, 6 to 10. And it says, and as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife, that is the church, that's the believers of this dispensation of grace. And notice verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the white linen is the righteousness of saints. Here we have then the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe it takes place in the glory, because we only read of Christ coming to the earth. We only read of the revelation of Christ is coming to the earth in verses 11 down to 16, and then in verses 17 to 19 is the Battle of Armageddon and the doom of the beast and of the false prophet and of the kings and so forth. But what I want to leave with you is this eighth verse. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now the thought here is not the fact that you and I have the righteousness of God that we have. Christ has given unto us the righteousness of God. But here it's spoken of as the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of saints. Do you and I have any righteousness of our own? Well, these here at the marriage supper of the Lamb have already been at the judgment seat of Christ. For while the tribulation is taking place, the saints who were caught up to be with the Lord before the tribulation started were at the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ has viewed their lives. And those things that were not worth anything, the wood, hay, and stubble, has already been burned up. And what's left are those things that were done in the power of the Spirit of God. And the Lord says to us here that this is the righteousness of saints. This is our own righteousness. And yet it's His, because He gave us His Spirit, and we yielded to His Spirit, and the righteousness came about because we were yielded to God. So it still stems from God, but He speaks of it as our righteousness. In chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment, when the dead, small and great, stand before God. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we have the eternal state. And chapters 21 and 22 are some discussion amongst Bible teachers as to whether it is all the eternal state or whether part of it is also that which refers to the millennial kingdom, the New Jerusalem during the millennial age. These chapters we'll look at in more detail at another time.